you know, for it, whatnot, but I really believe that that the Lord is. Oh, actually, let me let you guys know that my son this morning, I mean, this weekend, he'd kind of been dealing with, I don't know if it's respiratory issues or sinuses or something, but he's been wheezing and whatnot. So this morning, he just seemed like his oxygen was low. So my wife's not here with us right now because she brought him to the urgent care this morning. She texted me, she told me that his oxygen is back up and at 99% or however that works. So they're good. They gave him inhale and everything. And she just kind of waiting for the wheezing to stop. So just let us all be in prayer for that. I just ask for your prayers for my son. Okay, anyway, so again, intimacy and unity. So again, I think the Lord is really truly highlighting intimacy and unity, okay, in our church, in the church body as a whole. Now, I'm not sure exactly what that is, you know. He may have us having to do something. Maybe he wants us to do something as a church. Maybe he wants us to endure something as a church, or maybe he wants us to overcome something, you know, and it may be all of that. But how we will accomplish whatever that goal is going to be through intimacy and unity. Amen. Now, when you go to Matthew 22, verse 37, we have the greatest commandment, right, which is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And then the second commandment is, love your neighbor as yourself. And there we see intimacy and unity. So this is very fundamental to our faith, is intimacy with God and unity with one another. And what comes out of that unity and that intimacy with the Lord, I believe a depiction of this, I think, if you go to Philippians chapter 1, verse 9-11, I'll try to find it here. Paul prays a prayer, and I think it's a beautiful prayer. He says, in this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. And that's a depiction. I think it's a beautiful depiction of how our lives, our Christian lives, should look. Again, as we pursue intimacy with the Lord and unity with one another. Intimacy and unity. I mean, that's kind of what's on my heart. And spoiler alert, I don't think I'm going to say too much about unity today, just because I think, I think we are really pursuing that as a church. I think we're fasting together, as we're praying together, like God really has us moving in this direction. But I also believe that as we pursue intimacy with the Lord, I think God will take care of the unity. I think intimacy is really the most important that we need to focus on. So it is my desire, with the help of the Holy Spirit, to stir everyone into a greater desire for intimacy with the Lord God. That's what I hope to accomplish. So in order to do that, first I'm going to talk about sin. So just briefly, I think. I want to tell a story. Okay, so... a while ago, I had met this young man, right? And I worked with him. He was actually a general manager at this place I worked with, right? And when I met him and I was introduced to him as the general manager, I kind of looked past him. I didn't realize that he was the general manager. He just didn't really look like a general manager to me. You know, quite frankly, he looked like a hippie, and he had an ankle bracelet on. But not the kind that like your lover would give you. It was actually one that the police would give you. That's what he had on. So, again, I met this young man, he's in his 20s, but, over time I really developed a relationship with him, you know, a good godly relationship. I developed a godly affection for this man, you know, like a manly, you know, heterosexual affection, you know, like a real manly Super Bowl winning affection, you know, with a mustache. And all of that, you know, so. Okay, all right, cool. So, anyway, but it was really because I could see the hand of God on his life, You know, and he wasn't a believer. He wasn't a disciple of Christ, but I could still, even so, like, I could still see the light of God on him, and I could still see that God was watching him, God was blessing him, that God had a redemption plan for this young man, you know? For instance, he would confide in me, he would tell me things that were going on in his life, and he had a hard life. He had a bunch of issues. He had diabetes, that was one thing. He got into drugs and alcohol when he was younger. He lost some scholarships and whatnot. But at the moment that I met him, he had been raising his two daughters and he'd been married and he was, you know, working this job as a general manager. But prior to me meeting him, he had gotten into some trouble with the law, DUI or something like that. And he was actually going to be sentenced to some prison time. But the Lord worked it out for him so that his prison time was like broken up into segments, okay, in order for him to keep his job and be able to provide for his family, so that he would go to jail for like a week or so, and then he'd come out for months at a time, and he'd work, and he'd take care of his family, and that was for, he would just do that, go in, come out, until he fulfilled his entire sentence. And, you know, that seemed, I mean, that was mind-boggling to me, you know what I mean? I don't know if it was, you know, white privilege or God, I don't know, but... either way, you know what I'm saying? You know, I talked to him. I'm like, yo, you don't even understand how blessed you are. This is amazing. This is crazy. And he's like, yeah, I know. I know I'm blessed. And he believed in God, but he didn't follow God. You know what I mean? But again, I could still see his hand on his life. And it was just, I mean, just a really beautiful thing. So time passed, months passed, and it was time for me to leave that job because of a temporary position. He knew I was leaving. He was sad to see me leave. I was sad to go. Unfortunately, by the time I had left, him and his wife, they were not really getting along. They felt like they couldn't reconcile their differences, and he actually left his home. And that really broke my heart, you know. But, you know, it's like I couldn't really give him too much advice because, you know, sometimes when you're living a carnal life, you can't really hear the flesh, the spiritual things. You know what I mean? But, you know, I shook my head like, dang, man, that sucks, you know. Now, as I was leaving, he was supposed to, shortly after I left, he was supposed to go into his first segment in jail, you know. So then I left, and a couple months went by, and I came back just to see how everyone was doing, right? And I got there just to see, you know, just to visit and whatnot, and I asked for him, you know, where's so-and-so? And then they told me, they said, oh, so-and-so's locked up. I'm like, oh, he's still doing he's doing a little bit of time, he's back in jail. He's like, oh, no, he got arrested again for drunk driving. He said, that's all of that previous situation, that's all out the window. And when I heard that, man, that just, like, I felt struck. Like, I felt struck. I felt very grieved. And, I mean, heartbroken, even now. But the thing is, like, even now, because God showed me that young man, that he had that young man in the palm of his hand, you know, and he had his light on him, and he was, I know that God is still with him, yes. And I know that God still has blessings that will befall him, and I truly believe and have faith, and I pray that redemption, the redemption of that young man will come to pass. Yes. But the thing is, even though I know that, still hurts. It still hurts. It's like, you know, when you watch a movie, you know, over and over again, you come to that part you always seen, Mufasa dies again, you know what I mean? It's like, it hurts. You know the end, but it hurts. I bring that up because last time I was up here, I was talking about Saul, right? I was talking about Saul, and he also squandered many blessings, right? I didn't bring up this verse. When we go to 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 35, okay, you have here, this is after the Lord rebuked Saul, right? You see Samuel mourning, and it goes, and Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel, okay? Now, when it says the Lord regretted, this word is nacham, got a lot of spit in it, nacham, and it means regretted, it means repented, it means to grieve, to feel sorrow, to suffer sorrow, you know. He felt he suffered sorrow. God suffered sorrow over that. And what for? It was because of Saul's disobedience, right? It was the disobedience of Saul. When we go up to verse 23, okay, it says for rebellion, and this is Samuel speaking to Saul, right? He says, for rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is an iniquity and idolatry. And I mean, that's very strong. That's very strong. But Saul had a very special anointing. He was king over Israel, and it was Saul's job to lead and enforce the law of God over Israel. So it's very important, right, for the king of Israel to obey the King of Kings, right? Mm-hmm. Okay, so that's important. But here we find God's grief, right? Now, as we move forward into the New Testament, okay, we find the spot where Jesus Christ grieves, all right? And that's going to be in John chapter 11, right? Let's see. John chapter 11, and this is at this is Lazarus, okay? We find him weeping, we find him grieving, okay? And, you know, many people say so much, and this, I'm going to go through this as quickly as I can. There's so much to say about this whole thing, this whole chapter, but I'm not going to say it all. I'm just going to stick to my point. Now, one word that pops up constantly in this verse is belief or believe, right? And people ask why Jesus grieved, and you can make the argument that in some sense it's because of this struggle with unbelief. Okay, let's just start. Now, a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. I believe he starts with that, right? It's this Mary who believes so much in the Son of God that she did this. You guys heard about her, right? You guys heard of her. This is who this is. Her brother was sick, and this is what results from all of that, okay? He said, therefore, the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, the sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so when he heard that he was sick, he stayed two more days in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. And now you see his disciples deal with some defiance and some unbelief, because then they start to argue with him, right? Because he's dealing with their anxieties, right? Because they're worried that he's going to get stoned and that they probably will get stoned too, all right? Then the disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. And I believe this to mean that Jesus Christ is the light. You walk with the light. There's no need to worry, right? Trying to pacify them. There's no need to worry. I'm the light, you walk in the light, you're with me, we're good, right? But I also think as well, right, he talks about the Jews who tried to stone him. Well, they walk in darkness, and they need the light, so I'm going to Judea, right? Okay, so these things he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. Then his disciples, again, still arguing with him, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, right? He got tired of it. Lazarus is dead, okay? Lazarus is dead. And then here's what he says here. He says, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe, right? He's struggling again with their unbelief, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him, right? Because when you believe that I am the Son of God, right, which you may have proclaimed, you will understand that I have power and I have authority, and you don't have to worry about anything. I should be your peace, right? And Thomas, who was called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us go, we'll die with him. All right, yeah, let's go and die, right? So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the woman around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here. Now, he's about to deal with a little bit of unbelief here too. because Martha sounds a little double-minded when she says this sentence. She said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask God, God will give you, right? It's like, yeah, you know, Lord, if you were here at the time, you know, Lazarus would be alive. But, you know, I know now, you know, you still do it, but, you know, he's dead 4 days, you know, kind of thing. You know what I mean? So it sounds like a little double-minded, okay? But Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Jesus, Martha, Mary, Lazarus, they all were taught under Jesus. They sat at his feet and they heard his sermons. They heard his preaching. And he loved them. And she knew what he taught. Okay. Here we go. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And then Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And then she said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. Okay, and she says that. I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. And again, if you believe that, or rather, if you understood that and what that actually meant, there's no need to worry. There's no need to cry, to worry about this. I am here now, right? And because I am here now, we're going to get some things done, right? Amen. Amen. Now, again, this unbelief, right? This struggling with this unbelief. It reminded me of a moment with my son. Okay, my son is 8 now. When he was maybe about 2 years old, I think, it was this weird moment where, you know, before then, he'd sleep in his room or something. It's nighttime. He'll get up out of his bed. He'll maybe go look for a snack or something. Then he'll come and he'll want to lay down with mommy and daddy or something. But it was nothing to him. You know, he's walking around in the dark doing nothing. But then all of a sudden, one day, he woke up in the middle of the night. I woke up in the middle of the night because he was crying and screaming. And I go to the room and I'm wondering what's going on. He's just sitting in his bed paralyzed because it's dark. And I just stood there for a second like, you're afraid of the dark now? Like, how did this? And that moment sort of revealed to me how, like children, Adam and Eve must have been in the garden. Because as God said to them, who told you were naked? Yes. I thought to myself, who told you it was dark? Right. You know? And then I realized at that moment that somehow, some way, it wasn't just a relationship between me and my son now. Now it was a relationship between me, my son, and this voice that caused him fear and had him question his father. Because when now I understand my son is okay. Now my son's, I know my son can do this. I know my son doesn't have to be afraid of the dark. My son's been in the dark. There's nothing to be afraid of the dark. I know that. I know there's nothing lurking around in the dark that you got to be scared of, right? So I tell him, all right, come on. And this might have been when he got a little older, but I'm saying, look, let's conquer this fear, you know? We're standing at this doorway. I'm like, go turn on the light in the room. All you got to do, take 2-3 steps, turn on the switch. And he can't go in. He's so scared. He's paralyzed. I'm saying, listen, you don't have to worry. I'm telling you, there's nothing in there. Listen to me. Obey me. Right? Just step in there. I know you can do it. You have the power to do it. You have the legs that can walk. All you have to do is believe. Yes. But he couldn't do it. And he couldn't shake that fear because of this voice. And how'd that make me feel? I love my son to death. I will die for my son. It did cause me a little grief because I wanted him to trust me so much that it empowered him to walk into the room, even close his eyes. Oh, I might be scared, but my father said I don't have anything to fear, so I'm going to just walk in here. I'm going to turn on the light. And I wish he would have done that, but I mean, you know how it is being 2 years old or 3 years old. Either way, that's the sense I get here, okay? All you have to do is believe. All right. We continue. And when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, the teacher has come and is calling for you. As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now, Jesus had not yet Now Jesus had not yet come into town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, "She is going to the tomb to weep there." Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him the same thing that Martha said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And Jesus is seeing again this voice, this other voice that is talking to them, this other voice that's causing them fear and depression and doubt, right? Again, after all of the time they've spent with him, after all of the sermons they've heard from him, right? Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled, and he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." And Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." And some of them said, "Could not this man," here go the mockers and the unbelievers, right? "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus again, groaning in himself, because, right, it is the will and the work of God that we believe in him who he has sent. And this unbelief is in direct violation of the will and the work of God, okay? Then Jesus, again groaning himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone," real clear. "Take away the stone." We have a little bit of defiance. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he had been dead 4 days." Now, if I was Jesus, me myself, because I'm an imperfect person, I would have said to Martha, I would have said, "Look, Martha, you think I'm stupid? You think I don't know there's a stench probably after 4 days? I've been telling you that I'm the eternal life, so you think I don't know nothing about death? Is that what's going on here? I didn't ask you to move the stone. I said, take away the stone," right? It was a command, just do it. But he didn't do that. Well, I would have done it with love, you know, but he didn't do that. But he said, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? If you would believe, my son, you would turn on the light and you'd see," you know, "if you believe, you would see the glory of God." Amen. Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, finally, right? "Father, I thank you that you have heard me." He says this out loud. "Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this that they may believe that you sent me." Now, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." The dead man listened to him. The dead man wasn't disobedient. He came forth. "Lazarus, come forth." And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." So Jesus grieved here. I think there's complexity to grief, right? I don't think, I think when we grieve, it tends to be more than just, it's not simple, right? So I believe there are layers to this grief, right? One we establish is a certain unbelief, right? I believe we've also heard and said before that Jesus, within the tomb of Lazarus, the body of his beloved friend, was the result and the manifestation of the cost of sin in this world. And he could see how that divided people, how that drew people away from him, right? And his creation, the corruption of his creation that was made through him and for him, right? And he wept over that. What if also, though, at that tomb, what if he wept because it showed him a picture, right, of what he had come to do? Because Jesus Christ knew that he would have to be held up like the serpent in the wilderness. And he came to destroy the tomb, the temple, and rebuild it in 3 days, right? He knew what his mission was. And what if in that moment it was like a sort of pre-Garden of Gethsemane for him, right? And it was a reflection of what the reality, he felt the reality of the weight of his mission. What if he wept about that, right? But what if also, what if under all of that, maybe there were some or over all of that, maybe there were some tears of joy. Tears of joy, why? What if in a moment, a very intimate moment with the Father that only he could have, he could experience, what if in under the weight of sin, the manifestation of sin, under the weight of unbelief, under just the weight of what he was called to do, what if his Father, in a still small voice, called to him and said, like Lazarus, Jesus, as you raise Lazarus, you too shall be raised. And what if he felt that? And what if he wept tears of joy over that beautiful, intimate moment? I don't know, but he wept and he grieved. Okay, as we move forward, okay, we go to the New Testament. As we go to the epistles, we find in Ephesians, we find where the Holy Spirit grieves, right? And Melissa went over this not long ago, right? And that's going to be Ephesians, 4:30, right? Let's see if I can find it. Where am I? Okay. Yeah, so Paul tells us, he reminds us, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Okay. But what grieves the Holy Spirit? Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. In this context, he's really talking about division. He's talking about ill intent toward one another and ill speaking toward one another, right? And we understand that when the greatest commandment is love your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself, this sort of behavior is certainly disobedience and sin, right? So we find here, again, Holy Spirit grieved over sin, over disobedience, over those sort of things, right? Why do I bring this up, okay? One, right, we ought to not grieve the God we love, right? That's one. Also, it's very important for us as Christians to be unlike the world, right? We should be in the world, but not of it, right? I mean, that's very important. And I don't know if you guys have been outside, but they sinning out there. You know what I'm saying? Like, we have to be different. We're called to something different. But even more so than that, the reason I'm concerned about sin is because when we as Christians, when we struggle with sin, when we battle with sin, what it tends to do is it tends to draw us away from God. Now, that is not because God draws himself away from us, but it's because through in shame and condemnation, right, we tend to pull away from him. We don't go to the secret place. We feel unworthy and hopeless, right? And how do we overcome that, right? Because we have to have intimacy, but we need to understand our identity. And I've been in this church for 5-6 years now or something. And I've been hit over the head by Melissa with identity and intimacy. It's very important. That's why I thank God that in that same breath, right? In that same breath, where is it? 4:30, right? Paul says, I do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption, showing us that we have been sealed. And though we might sin, though we are capable of grieving the Holy Spirit, we have the Holy Spirit. Amen. We are being sanctified. We are holy. We are righteous before God. And that's something we have to remember. That's something we have to know, that God loves us so much to call us sons and daughters of the living God. That he's blessed us with that relationship and he will not forsake us. He will not leave us. Yeah. And he promises that. He tells us we can walk boldly into the throne room of grace. Boldly. Yes. You don't gotta knock on the door. Jesus Christ is the door. Yes. You know, my son, I'm in my room and he just walks right into my room. Boldly. And turn on the light. You know, I got the light off. Turn on the light. That's bold, you know? I said, my man, I scolded him. My man, you can't just walk in my room like that. You got to knock or something. You know what I mean? But when I did that, that scripture came to my head. You know, we ought to walk boldly into the throne room of grace. My son can't walk boldly into my room, no, because sometimes mommy and daddy do mommy and daddy things. You know what I'm saying? So you have to knock on the door. You know what I'm saying? But Jesus Christ is the doorway, and we don't have to knock. That's just the truth, guys. That's the facts. All right. So we ought to feel we ought to feel undeserving, right? Because it's true. God's given us His grace, and therefore we don't deserve it, right? But we shouldn't feel worthless,
yes.
Right?
Yes.
Even unworthy, but not worthless,
yes.
Right? Because Jesus Christ has ascribed to us value. And He's paid the price.
Yes.
Okay.
Yes. Yeah.
When you go to Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, all right. Yeah. Chapter 2, verse 13 is, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure."
Yes.
So again, when we know who we are, when we are comfortable before the Lord, when we don't care about what anyone else says about us, what we say about us, and we say, "Lord, I accept what You say about me, that You've called me holy, that You've called me righteous, that You've named me a son, that You've said I'm a daughter." When we know that, and we say, "Even though I might deal with this or I might deal with that, I might struggle, You've said that I can come to You." And when we spend that time in intimacy with the Lord, He works in us.
Yes.
He gives us the desire to please Him.
Yes.
And all our temptations or sins or whatever, they fall away. Because
yes.
He gives us the power to fulfill those desires as well.
Yes.
And that is beautiful and powerful. And that, man, what other God promises something like that?
Amen.
You know what I'm saying? It's Him. He gives it to us. He hands it to us. Through faith, through intimacy, obedience. It's also very important that we remember our first love,
yes.
Right? In John chapter 1, verse 14, John has a moment here. He says, "And the Word became flesh," talking about Jesus. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." He talks about when Jesus Christ was here on this earth and He dwelt with us and how amazing it was, full of grace and full of truth. And then everyone was drawn to Him, hundreds, thousands of people drawn to Him. "I have to hear this man. Who is this guy? I have to hear him. I have to see him. I have to touch this man," you know? And then they crucified Him, right? For some of us, maybe. For me, it has been, I remember when the Lord drew me to Himself, and it was an amazing experience. And I said to myself, "Who is this man? I have to see this man. I have to hear this man. I have to touch this man. I need to feel His presence." And then somewhere along the way, it became, "Jesus, I hear You, but..." Or, "Jesus, I see You, but..." Or, "Jesus, I feel You, but..." You know. But we ought to remember our first love. And I remember when I came to the church, right? Again, 5 or 6 years ago. And I came to the church because the Lord had really brought me here. It was really me. I was seeking God, and I was seeking God, and He brought me to this church. And I remember I was drawn back to Him, because I had not been following Him up until that point. And I was drawn back to Him. And I remember after I had given my life back to Him, right? I remember after I was giving my life back to Him, I remember we were in here, not here, a different place actually, but we were worshiping the Lord. And I remember the song Reckless Love came on, you know. The overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. It chases me down, fights till I found, leaves the 99. And that line right there, leaves the 99, brought tears to my face. Because I knew I was that one. I was that one that the great shepherd left the 99 for. And I felt it in my spirit so powerfully. And because before that, not long before that, I was lost. I was so lost. So lost. Let me explain to you guys real quick how lost I was. I was not long before that, I was in a one-bedroom apartment with my girlfriend at the time, now my wife, and our one-year-old son. Maybe not one yet. And I was in a closet, smoking weed, meditating before a clay idol I had made with my own hands. I'm a young man born in the Bronx, New York. How do you get to some place like that? How you get that loss? I'm not some Old Testament pagan. In Acts, right? I'm gonna tell you. In Acts 17, verse 23, right? Hey, it's the truth. I'm trying to tell you. In Acts 17, verse 23? Paul is in Athens, and he sees all these idols, and he sees all these temples and whatnot. And he says, "For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you." I knew there was a God, but I didn't know his name. I didn't know who he was. Now, when I was a kid, I believed in Jesus. When I was a child, I felt like I had a relationship with God. And I mean, when I was really young, I used to pray to God, and I used to pretend that my prayers were presents. As I was praying, I would wrap them in a gift box, red gift box, and a blue bow, and I'd send them up to heaven. You know, that's how I was when I was a kid. Then somewhere along the line, I turned my back. I didn't believe in Jesus anymore. I thought, no, that's not it. But I still knew there was God. That was obvious to me because he had worked in my life. He'd intervened in my life so many different times. Even when I was a very young boy, I could see him intervene in my life. I remember when I was a little boy and my sister lost her hamster or something like that. And I said, I remember getting down on my knees, looking all over the place. I remember getting down on my knees and praying. Because she said, "Oh, maybe we should check behind the couch." And I went to go to the couch and I tried to push the couch and I couldn't move it because I was too small. So I prayed, I got down on my knees, went to my room, went to the secret place. I said, "Lord, please give me the strength to move this couch. And when I move it, Lord, please let me find the hamster." And I went back and I moved that couch and right behind it was the hamster. And I had that experience, right? And I've had different things like that throughout my life that I was always able to hold on to. So I knew God was real. That much was obvious to me. But then you get into American college, you know, and, you know, they try to strip that out of you, you know. But another thing that happened to me, something that I still wrestle with to this day, right? Not long before this. I remember, again, it's me, my girlfriend at the time, now my wife, and our young, very young son in the one-bedroom apartment. And I remember I had a dream one night, okay? And it was not a regular dream, okay? I went to sleep, closed my eyes, went to sleep, and it was just black, no image or anything, just a voice, all right? And the voice, very deep, thundering voice, it said, "Now's the time to right all wrong livings." And I opened my eyes. And there was a weight in the room and the echo of that voice. And I sat over on the side of my bed and I'm just thinking, now's the time to right all raw livings. And again, I believed in God, so I believe that was God talking. Whatever God his name was, you know. I said, what does that mean? The first thing that came to mind, what you think the first thing that came to mind was? Marriage. Boy, you got to get married. And that was the first thing that came to mind, and I thought, marriage? I get married. I was like, no. Marriage is an archaic societal construct. The God of the universe doesn't care about marriage. Nonsense. What this God is trying to tell me is, I need to pursue my passions with gusto. I need to stop messing around. So I completely just threw it away, essentially. But the weirdest thing happened. Not long after that, me and my girlfriend found out that we were pregnant again for a second time. And we felt crazy to be pregnant with a second child and living together in a one-bedroom apartment, and how the heck are we gonna tell our parents this? The first time I told, I had to break the news to my father-in-law that I had impregnated his, and not married his daughter. He came to me, he said something like, you know, man to man, or man to boy. He said something like, okay, Gene, tell me, what are your intentions with my daughter? And I said something real stupid. Real stupid. I said something like, we're just going to keep doing what we're doing. Something real dumb like that. And I don't know how he didn't choke me, I'm telling you. But God bless, I am still here today. Well, anyway, so we decided, okay, all right. Marriage sounds right. Yeah, let's, you know. So we flew to Vegas. We got a coupon thing. Groupon. They had a weekend in Vegas or something. So we was like, "All right, cool, let's do that." So we flew to Vegas for a weekend. We got married there. We came back. All right, cool. And before that, we had gone to the doctor. You know, we've done this one time before. We know we got to go to the doctor, get an ultrasound, confirm the pregnancy. And we went to the doctor before that, and they said, "Yep, looks like something growing in there." We're like, "All right, cool. Let's do it." So we went, we got married, came back, and we're cool. You know, we're loving it. And then we went to the doctor again, get another ultrasound, see where we were on the checkup or the pregnancy. And it was revealed to us that we weren't really pregnant. There was a sac that had grown in Victoria's womb, but nothing was in it. There's no baby inside. I'd been bamboozled. Divinely bamboozled. Now, I mean, I don't, God work in mysterious ways, you know? But here it was, and now we're married. I didn't know God worked like that. But that's my testimony. I mean, I that's what it is. But you know what though? Now we got five children. Yeah. Now we got five children, and we've been married 6 years now. And right under God blessing me and calling me to himself and restoring in my righteousness and just, you know, I've experienced the love of God, you know. But right under that blessing, my wife and my children, I'm right under that. I'm just so thankful. Amen. Nothing else. Amen. I'm living for God and my family. And I mean, I could sit up here and talk about my wife forever because she's so amazing and she blesses me so much. And I could have destroyed that, you know? And so many people do, you know? But my wife, God has given me a wife that puts God above me. which is very important in our godly relationship. She puts God before me. And now, even when we argue or something, which I feel like we don't do much, you know, maybe you could ask her, but even when we do, I can trust her to go to God. Yeah. And she can trust me to go to God. Amen. And then God brings us both back together. Amen. And we didn't have that before. And it's amazing. A godly relationship. God has blessed me so much. Yeah, I ain't gonna talk to my wife too much. But okay. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Well, you know, I'll get some points, I'm sure, you know. But again, he was the unknown God to me until I approached the door that he didn't want me to go through. And he stood there and he said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. And my name is Jesus." And now, I mean, listen, Romans, you go to Romans 1, 18 through 24, right? Romans 1, 18 through 24. It says here, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against an ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that may be what may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has shown it to them," because I knew of God. For he's shown it to me. "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things." And that's where I was one time in my life. And I deserved God's wrath, but he gave me his grace. Yes. And I received his grace. Yes. And now I know him. Yes. And I can know him even more. Yes. And I love him. Hallelujah. And we love him. Yes. So if I can just pray one more time for what Paul prayed to Philippians, right? Pray to our church, right? "This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that we may approve the things that are excellent, that we may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God."
Amen.
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 That's what I got. So I'm just going to pray one more time. So, Lord, I just thank you for this congregation. And I thank you for the work you are doing in the earth and in our midst, in our hearts, Lord God, as you work in us the desire to please you and the power to fulfill it, Lord God. As you bless our church with intimacy and unity, Lord God, as we grow together and we stand together and we fight together, Lord God, even when we endure together, Lord God. Thank you for our relationships. Thank you for your relationship, Lord God, and everything you've done for us. May you bless us all with intimacy. May you fill our hearts with hunger, hunger to know you, hunger to be close to you, hunger for your love and your revelation. God bless. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Yeah, I mean, so we'll have prayer ministers.